near, what motivation does that give us? What's amazing about that song is it talks about, it does not talk about the times when God decides to be near. It doesn't say when God feels like being near us. It doesn't say that we have to ask God to be near us and he might decide if he's having a good day. But if you listen through that song, it talks about how no matter what we're going through in life, no matter what we feel, God is near. And it's with that motivation, again, we'll talk about it in a minute, that we look at the passage in Philippians this evening that we're going to be studying. But last time we were in Philippians, I believe it was 6 or 7 weeks ago now, we looked at the way Paul explained religion versus relationship. We looked at chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And he outlined religion by telling believers, verses 3 through 7, that he was perhaps the most religious person that you would ever meet. Paul had an incredible resume when it came to conducting himself in a certain way in order to obtain favor with God. You see, religion is a set of rules or certain guidelines that you have to follow, that you must do in order to obtain favor with God. And Paul tells us that we should not be practicing religion. There's no point in practicing religion because it gets us nowhere. But what Paul says instead in that in verse 7, his religion, he says, but what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. Everything he held in high esteem, it was worthless. There was no value to it. Matter of fact, in verse 8, he gets very descriptive and he says, everything that I was doing, it was dung. It's that worthless. Because as believers, we should not be practicing religion, but instead we should be focusing on a relationship with God. In religion, you do something to gain favor. In a relationship, you do something to demonstrate that you love that person. When I do something for my wife, it's not because I need to earn her favor. When I used the illustration last time, when I have to go down, and I use that word, when I have to go down and clean the cat litter, I don't do it to say, all right, Elise, have I gained your favor today? Will you give me a kiss when you get home from work? Did I earn at least that much? But instead, when I do that, is to demonstrate my love for her. I'm willing to do this, even though I think it's probably the worst chore that I have at home. I'm willing to do it to demonstrate my love for her. And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage where he says, you can only do so much in a religion before we have to say, what's the point of me just acting a certain way? Instead, what we should be doing is serving. We should be loving one another. We should be sacrificing to demonstrate the love we have for Christ. So what's the motivation that we have behind what we do? Are we doing it because we think we can check it off of a list? Are we doing it because we say, I love my Savior. I want to be there on Sunday. I want to sing. I want to give my time and my energy to prove that I love him. When you look at our own life, when we look at what we're doing to demonstrate our love for Christ, Paul says in verse 8 that his entire life, his goal in life, is to get to know God. He says, yea, doubtless I count all things, but for the loss of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, that I may get to know my Savior better. And then he says he wants to commit his life to learning and serving God, verses 9 through 10, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. So then it's with this thought that Paul goes on into our passage for 12 through 16 is what we're going to be looking at tonight. And it's with this thought of getting to know Christ with every fiber of our being that Paul warns the Philippian believers about complacency. And tonight I want to present this proposition to you that perhaps in the life of a believer, the most acceptable sin that we put up with in our lives is that of complacency. It's this idea that I'm good enough for the week. I've had my fill for the week. I've checked off enough boxes for the week. I've come to a place in my life where I think I can coast, I can make it. That way I can focus on other things, the desires that I want, my own hobbies. Paul presents the case that complacency is unacceptable in our Christian walk, and that we should do everything we can to avoid the temptation to get comfortable. You see, we as humans like to be comfortable. How many of you love to go out of your way and work up a sweat and get out of your bubble and do something that you are not familiar with? Now, I'm, you know, like a 100% extrovert, so I'm willing to you know, well, that would sound prideful. I'm not going to say it that way. I like experimenting with new things. I like getting out of my bubble, you know, going skydiving if I ever have the opportunity. But we as believers, we don't like being uncomfortable. As a believer, I'll be the first to admit, I'm not comfortable bringing up the gospel to a random stranger that I might meet at Walmart or on the street. I'm uncomfortable with that because I'm getting outside my comfort zone. So if we think that we can just get comfortable with our life, Paul presents the challenge that's the wrong thinking. Verse 14 says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is really the focus for the verses that we're going to be looking at this evening. Paul presents the challenge of the ultra marathon. Now, the Christian life is not a sprint. We would all agree with that. The Christian life is not a half marathon. I wouldn't even say it's a whole marathon. The Christian life is an ultra marathon. How many of you ever heard of the ultra marathon? Is there anybody that has ever heard? Maybe one or two. It's a fascinating race. It's the ultra marathon is an event that happens every year in Australia. And runners start in Sydney and they run to Melbourne. That's 544 miles in a race. To put that into perspective, if we were to start here at church, 544 miles would require us to run to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Put that one into perspective. It takes 8 hours of driving. Imagine running that. There's a famous account of a man named Cliff Young. Perhaps some of you remember this. In 1983 was the inaugural, the very first ultra marathon that was taking place in Australia. Dozens of the most incredible athletes from around the world registered. They were the most fit athletes in their 20s and 30s. These were the type of athletes that were sponsored by the big names in sports like Nike and Puma and Adidas. They were all in the best shape of their lives. Then, as they were getting ready to start, out of the crowd came Cliff. And Cliff was a 61-year-old potato farmer, and he was in overalls and work boots. And he walked up to the registration table and he asked for a number. He wanted to participate in the ultramarathon. The entire crowd, there's accounts of this, the entire crowd thought that this was merely for entertainment. It was kind of pre-thought out, and they were going to get to laugh at Cliff. You know, Cliff thinks he can do this. They all laughed at him as he took his starting spot. And then the starting gun sounded, and the runners took off. And within the first hour, Cliff was at the very back of the pack, and it appeared that he wouldn't even finish the race. Cliff, to the average eye, was in no way able to compete in this ultra marathon, the most grueling race in the world. And I would say this is the race that Paul is talking about in verse 14. The ultramarathon of the Christian life, to succeed in this race, Paul lays out some essentials that we need. That's what we're going to look at this evening. Cliff wasn't necessarily prepared. He didn't have the essentials for the ultramarathon. But Paul wants to help us understand what the essentials are for this ultra marathon that we run in the Christian race. So some essentials for completing and finishing the race we'll look at this evening. If you have your notes, the first essential that we need is dissatisfaction. Verse 12 says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Verse 13 says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. So a man being Paul, who has lived for Christ for over 30 years, who was taught by God himself in the wilderness, who to any of our modern standards would be perhaps one of the greatest men who ever lived, he himself said that he hadn't arrived. He hadn't finished the race yet. He hadn't completed it. So this tells us a couple of things. First of all, we understand that there is no perfection on this side of heaven. We will never arrive. If anybody could have arrived, it was Paul. But Paul says that he has not attained, he has not apprehended this goal. It's unfortunate that we will meet people who think that they have arrived and they no longer need to grow. These people are practicing religion. They think they can check off the box each week. They don't truly grasp a relationship. And we can really find out who these people are by what they talk about. Are we the type of people who have talked about what we have already done? We've already completed. Hey, look at me. These are the works that I've served Christ for. These are the things that I've completed. These are the accomplishments that I have in my life. And this is why, you know, I've made it to the point that I have. Or are we looking for the people who are actually doing the work? So first of all, the first lesson we learn is that none of us reach perfection this side of heaven. We won't arrive. But secondly, our imperfection is what should drive us forward. If we think about some of the greatest inventions in history, these inventions have been made because the inventor or the scientist has a desire. They're unsatisfied with where they're at. There's a certain need that's presented within our culture, our society, and they're unsatisfied with what's happened. If we think about the famous example of Thomas Edison, the most common household item, the light bulb, that we take for granted every day. How many of you think about a light bulb every day? Right? I mean, some of you may have only one light bulb a day, and, you know, we'll ding. But Thomas Edison was not satisfied with where he was. He wasn't satisfied with a candle. And he was famously asked one time, perhaps you've heard this story, he was asked what is his motivation for keeping going every time he failed. And he said, I haven't failed. I've merely figured out 10,000 different ways that it doesn't work. You see, Thomas Edison, he was not satisfied with where he was, which caused him to move forward. If you think about any average athlete, the athlete is dissatisfied with their progress. That's why they work out. That's why they continue to hire these coaches for millions of dollars. They pay these dietitians millions of dollars to get them better. If you can think of an athlete that has think they have arrived, you have the perfect example of someone who tends to fail in pro sports. You can name any number of people that once they make it to the big leagues, they think they have arrived and there's no need to continue. There's no need to push. But athletes who know they haven't arrived continue to push themselves. Unfortunately, as Christians, though, we tend to find others who aren't doing as well as we are, and we begin to compare ourselves with them. And that's the standard for which we judge how we're doing in a Christian life, is because I'm doing better than they are, so that means I'm doing good. But can you imagine if Paul had compared himself to others? If Paul had said, you know what, I'm better than any of these other apostles. I can coast now. I'm good to go. I would say I don't think we'd have the scripture that Paul was able to write down under inspiration that we do if Paul thought he had arrived at any given point. So we need a healthy sense to admit that we haven't arrived, that we haven't attained the goal. And you might say, well, Caleb, in just a few verses later, Pastor Caleb, just a few verses later in Philippians 4 in verse 11, Paul says that I should be content. So you're now contradicting Scripture. Ha ha, got you there. Let me explain. You see, Paul says the situation that he has been put in. Remember, when he writes Philippians, he is under house arrest, quite possibly in prison. He doesn't know if he'll survive. He hasn't gone through the trial yet. He's not sure if he'll make it out alive. Paul says his situation, his circumstance, he's content because he knows that's where God has him. But when it comes to his spiritual race, his desire to be more like Christ, that's what he hasn't attained yet. He hasn't attained the ability to be exactly like Christ. We have not reached the goal. So folks, we need this healthy sense to admit that we haven't arrived. We have not reached the level of sanctification that Christ had. And so it's with this dissatisfaction, we should use that as our encouragement to say, we haven't arrived to what Christ wants of us yet. We should keep pushing. Paul admitted that he hasn't arrived. We should be willing to admit that we haven't arrived. And so once we have admitted that we haven't arrived, once we have can find this dissatisfaction in where we are as believers, the next thing we have to do is in verse 13, we need concentration. In verse 13, Paul writes, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before." Now here's something funny. Paul says, "But this one thing I do," and then he names two things. That italics word, the words "I do" in our italics, which means they were added in by the translators to help us interpret this, understand this passage better. But the overall thought is this. There's one thing that Paul says that he's focused on. There's one thing. He has one great unified reason for living. That is an undistracted pursuit of the call of God. To follow after God. This one thing, this phrase, one thing, is an important phrase throughout Scripture. The rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus, he said, what should I do? Jesus said, you lack one thing. Sell your goods and give to the poor. Mary and Martha, we studied that passage not long ago in Luke. Jesus said, Martha, you're distracted by many things, but there's one thing that's needed. And Mary chose it. The blind man who was healed in the temple, and then the religious leaders came and they questioned the blind man. They said that Jesus was a sinner. And the blind man said, I don't know if he was a sinner or not, but I know one thing. I was blind, and now I can see. David in Psalm 27 said, there's one thing I desire of the Lord, and I will seek it. This call of God, this undistracted ability to chase after God and for what He has for us. Those that are most effectively used by God are effective because they narrow in on one thing, a total and complete pursuit of a relationship with God. If you think about back to athletes, most athletes, there are few and far between who are good at more than one sport. You know, if you name an athlete in any given sport, you'd know what sport they're known for. For instance, if I say Michael Jordan, right, the sport that comes to mind is basketball. Now, he did try baseball for a couple of years. Some of you may remember that. And let's just say he was less than average at baseball. And when he knew he was bad at baseball, he went back to basketball and continued to win championships. He was good at one sport because he was focused in on one thing. If you name any given athlete, you instantly know what sport they're known for. I won't name any Chicago Cubs because they're not exactly great at their sport, but you know what the illustration there is. We cannot obtain a goal by getting distracted. And that's what Paul is getting here at, that we tend to sometimes spread ourselves out so thin that we fail to be effective at one thing. It's this idea how I'm a jack of all trades, but I'm a master of none. If I am so focused on so many things that I get distracted, I forget what's important. So Paul here is saying that we need concentration on the one thing we need in life. Our capacity to say no, as one theologian put it, our capacity to say no will directly determine your capacity to say yes to greater things. There's an illustration given of a teacher, perhaps you've heard this illustration, where he walks into class one day, pulls out a big jar, and sets it on the table. So there's a class of freshmen. He wants to get his point across at the beginning of the semester. And he takes this giant jar, and he starts putting giant rocks in there that are, you know, bigger than your fist, and starts setting these rocks in, and maybe puts 6 or 7 rocks in. And then he turns to the class, and he says, "Class, is the jar full?" And they say, "Yes, it is." So then the professor reaches under the counter, the table, and pulls out a jar of pebbles. And he pours the pebbles in the jar. The pebbles filter around the big rocks, and then he turns to the class and he says, "Class, is the jar full?" Well, obviously by this time the jar is full. They said, "Yes, it is." The professor reaches under the table, pulls out a jar of sand, puts in the jar of sand, and it filters around the pebbles and the big rocks. And then he says, "Class, is the jar full?" Well, by this time, I mean, they're college students, so they ought to get the idea now. They pretty unified, they said no. The professor reached under the table and pulled out a jar of water, dumped in the water, and it started to filter around the sand, around the rocks, filled it all the way up to the top. And he said, "Class, what's the idea here?" One young freshman, excited about being able to answer the first time in class, raises his hand and he says, "No matter how busy your schedule is, you can always put something else in it." No. The idea here is that we need our priorities. The biggest, most important things have to come first. And if we're filling our life with all sorts of small things, little bits of hobbies, or maybe there's some activities that we want to add on the side, that our lives are becoming so full of these other little things, we forget about the big, most important thing, which is our total pursuit, being growing more like Christ. So Paul says, this one thing I do, I'm focused on one thing, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things that are before. What do we need to say no to in order to say yes to God? To follow after Him undistracted, completely for Him. Once we admit that we need to have dissatisfaction and that we need to be undistracted, then we need to admit that we need direction. 13b says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. To be effective, we have to be willing to let go of the past. The gospel is so powerful, and remember the theme of Philippians is gospel-fueled joy. The gospel is so powerful that Christ has, God has not only forgiven us for the sins we've already committed, but He's also been able to forgive us for those sins which He knows we'll commit. And so we don't have to be weighed down by these sins of the past, the mistakes of the past that we make, because we know we can continue, we can learn from those mistakes in the past, and we can move forward. When you're running in a race, in cross country especially, we were told to never look behind us. Because when we look behind us, you naturally slow down. And it always happens that as soon as you turn around and look behind you, that person is right on your heels, And they'll cross the finish line a step in front of you. So when we think about these mistakes, the regrets, missed opportunities, we should be forgetting everything that hinders our faith and obedience. Paul gives this itemized list in verses 5 and 6, the things that he thought were helping him, but they weren't. Paul says, I can forget all of that, I can put all of that away because it doesn't help me any. All it's doing is dragging me down, reminding me of the misery, the mistakes that I made in the past. Should be forgetting the things that we're most proud of. Because if you're proud of it, you're relying on your own abilities, your own accomplishments, not the work of Christ. If you want to be miserable, keep dwelling on the past. If you want to be influential, if you want to be effective for Christ, look and lean forward. So instead, we should be remembering everything that serves faith and obedience. As I said, God already forgave you of your past mistakes. His redemption includes forgiveness for the mistakes, for the sin that he knows you'll commit in the future. Experience is our best teacher. You know that when you've messed up, you can learn from it and you can keep pressing on. Be ready for the next time and don't make the same mistake twice. We need direction in how we're going through life or we will get lost. In the 3 years that I traveled for Maranatha, I can tell you my number one greatest fear while traveling, without a doubt, was putting the wrong address in the GPS as we're headed to the next church. I would check the address two or three times before hitting the go button. It's always my greatest fear that we would show up in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We were supposed to be in Albuquerque, Oklahoma. I don't even think there is an Albuquerque. Maybe there is. So I know that I had to trust the GPS. I had to trust. I didn't know where I was going, so I had to trust the GPS that it would get me to the right place. And we have to trust God that even though sometimes we don't know where we're going in life, we don't know the road that lies ahead, we can trust God that he's there, that he will give us direction. And Paul says that I will forget those things that are behind, I'll reach forward to those things which are before. I will keep pressing on. I know I need to go forward. Christ will lead me one step at a time. Trust me, if he gave you a roadmap of what your life was going to look like for the last 5 years, we would probably all want to crawl up in the closet in the fetal position and start crying. We trust Christ and we lean forward, keep pressing forward. We need direction. Number four, as we look for the direction we're headed as we keep pressing forward. Paul says that we now need dedication. We need dedication to press forward. In verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This word, this phrase, I press, an interesting tidbit for you. The phrase I press, it's actually the exact same word, dioko, in Greek, as back in verse 6, where Paul says concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That word persecuting and the word I do are actually the exact same word in Greek. They're in a different case, but it's the exact same root word. And we say, okay, persecuting and I press. There's really no correlation in our English language. Two complete opposite things. But what Paul is getting here, what he's desiring is that same passion, that same desire that he had in persecuting the church, he is now focused in helping to grow the church, to serving God. So he has simply moved his passion from the things that were against God, and he's now moved his passion for the things that are for God. So when Paul says, I press, he says, I have a passion. We know the passion that Paul had for persecuting the church. There's some horrific accounts of what Saul did persecuting the church. But he says, but by the grace of God, I now have this same passion to press toward the prize. There's nothing more important to Paul than reaching the goal. I press toward the mark. So what is this goal? What's the mark? We would think, okay, well, maybe it's heaven, right? That seems like a pretty obvious goal that we should be pressing for. But it's actually not heaven. You see, heaven has already been given to us. As Christians, theoretically, once you accept Christ as your Savior, you could sit back, be complacent for the rest of your life, and you would still have heaven. That is part of the reward or the inheritance that you get as being adopted into Christ's family, into God's family. So as we look at this mark, this prize, so I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. This prize, this mark, it's sanctification, to be like Jesus. We understand in Romans that we're called to be like Christ. We are commanded to pursue Christ's likeness, to pursue this sanctification. And so as we see here that Paul is saying, my goal, my focus on earth is to be more like Jesus. That will be the ultimate prize on earth, is to be like my Savior. And he says, I press toward the mark. I have a passion for being like my Savior. That is my goal. That is my total, complete dedication and focus. Back in verse 12, he also says this, the second part, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He is pursuing Christ for the same reason that Christ pursues us. Christ pursues us because he loves us and he wants a relationship with us. Now, Paul said, it's my turn. I will pursue Christ. I want the same relationship, to show Christ the same love that he showed to me. So I press for this mark. I am going for this goal to be more like my Savior. And in verse 14, we understand that knowing our end goal is our prize, that we can be like our Savior. But finally, as we have seen this evening, that we needed dedication in our race, we have to admit that we need collaboration. Verse 15 and 16, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Paul says here that we will always do better when we surround ourselves with those that have the same goal, the same passion. You'll always do better when others are around you. When I was in cross country, the fastest time I ever set on an 8K course, 8 kilometers is about 5.2 miles. It was the second to last race of the season, and I was exhausted. I mean, you're running 5.2 miles, you're exhausted. And I was probably half a mile away from the finish line. And I was ready to quit. I was hating myself. Caleb, you're stupid. Why are you running cross country? You could be doing so many other things right now. And I remember slowing up. But then as I got to the cross, that we were running on a golf course, so you had to make several loops and backtracks, and there's different directions you had to go. And there was always someone standing at a crossroad telling you which way to go. And unfortunately, one of the faster guys on our team, he was by far probably a minute and a half to 2 minutes per mile faster than I was, way better shape than I was. The person standing at the crossroad told him the wrong direction to go. So he ended up going about 2 miles further in the race than he was supposed to. And right as I was coming around the corner, headed into the sprint for the last 300 or 400 yards, Ryan came around this corner. And I was like, okay, what am I doing wrong? I know I couldn't be faster than Ryan. And as we're running, Ryan says, they told me the wrong direction. I was disqualified from the race anyways. and Ryan ran alongside me and was pushing me. I know I would not have set my personal best on that race had Ryan not been there running and pushing. And every time I started to slow up, he got in front of me and he knew I was competitive and it would make me run faster. And by the end, by the time we got down to the finish line, we were in a dead heat sprinting towards the end. And I do partially credit my personal best for an 8K to Ryan because I was running with someone. I was doing better because I had a friend next to me. There are some of us who have given up on your pursuit of the calling of God. There are some that have given up and thought, you know, is it worth it? This gets hard. It's discouraging. And you decided to join the bleachers to judge the racers. These people aren't participating themselves, but they will make sure that you know how they don't agree with you and what you're doing. We totally get this illustration with the idea of a couch coach, right? When you're sitting at home watching a football game, you yell at the TV, "You should have made this play. You could have gotten it." And every single, those of you that are into sports, you know how you tend to coach from the couch. And we have to say, well, hold on, I'm sitting on the couch. I've never even stepped foot on a field. Well, hold on, I'm sitting at home. This man's getting paid multi-million dollar contract because of his expertise in the field. How am I to judge when I have no expertise in this field? When I am merely sitting back, not doing anything? And so, folks, as believers, if you're a wise believer, if you're a mature believer, you will want to not only get in the race, but you'll want to run alongside of those that are running as well. And this is what Paul is saying here. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or wise or mature, be thus minded. Have the same goal. And if in any other thing ye be otherwise minded, if you're distracted, if you have some crazy idea of how you're going to live your Christian life, Paul issues this rebuke, this stern warning. God shall reveal it even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. He's saying if those of you have made up your mind that you want to run, that you desire to pursue Christ, do it together. That way, when you stumble, when you're struggling, when you're ready to give up on that home stretch, your fellow believer can come alongside of you and say, it's still worth it. Keep pushing. It's hard. We've seen throughout this book how passionate Paul is with this idea of unity. How we should be together as a church. How we should completely desire to surround each other, to encourage each other, to push each other. If every single one of us, I believe that every single one of us have the same goal to be more like Jesus. If you don't have that goal, if you're complacent and you're satisfied with where you are in your life, this warning is for you. God will reveal it to you. He will wake you up. Paul says, God will get a hold of you, so choose to serve and follow Jesus. Don't get complacent. Make Christ your prize. Let us mind the same thing. Let's all have the same goal. Cliff Young was in last place by many miles by the end of the first day. It was surprising. Many people were surprised that he had even made it to the end of the first day. When all of the other runners had gone to sleep for the night, Cliff wasn't on any of their minds. He was the last person that any of the runners were thinking of. Perhaps they thought that he'd already given up and he'd dropped out of the race. However, while all the other athletes were asleep, Cliff kept on prodding. You see, when we think the idea of a race, most people get the idea of actually running, but Cliff was actually known for his shuffling. And it was legitimately a shuffle. He only moved at 4 or 5 miles an hour on average, which I saw videos of it. I looked it up. And this was Cliff's pace, just steadily moving along. Think tortoise in the hare. Cliff just kept shuffling. When the other athletes woke up on day two, much to their dismay, Cliff was so far ahead of them that it would be almost impossible for them to catch up. You see, Cliff grew up on a sheep farm. The farm had more than 2,000 acres. They had just as many sheep, and they were too poor to afford any kind of farm equipment. So as a child growing up, Cliff was responsible for running and herding the sheep. Oftentimes, the sheep were scattered across the entire farm, and when weather started to get inclement, Cliff said he would often run for 2 or 3 days at a time to herd up all the sheep and bring them back together. The average athlete at that time trained to run for 18 hours and then sleep for 6 and repeat that cycle. Meanwhile, Cliff ran without stopping to sleep. By the end of the race, 5 days later, Cliff not only set a new record for the race, for the longest time run, he finished almost 10 hours ahead of the next runner. To this day, ultramarathoners have actually studied and adopted Cliff's running style. It's called the Cliff Shuffle. You can look it up. It's described as a shuffle, and the way he ran, it's maintainable for days at a time without sleeping. So when you think of the illustration of Cliff, which, by the way, he won the prize. He said he did it for fun. He didn't realize there was a prize, and he felt so bad for winning that he actually divvied up the prize money. I believe it was around $10,000 back in 1983. He divvied it up among the second, third, and fourth place winners, and he didn't take any for himself. And he said he felt bad for taking their prize money. So what do we learn from Cliff? See, the Christian life is not something we sprint. The Christian life is not something that we can take breaks from and grab a cat nap. Christian life requires 24/7 dedication and determination to finish. It will get hard. It will be laborious. We will at times feel like dropping out. We ask ourselves these questions though. Where have I got complacent in my life? Why have I given up on pursuing Jesus? Perhaps you've been distracted by other things in life. And I'm not saying other things in life are wrong. I have hobbies myself. But if our hobbies and these side other items in life have gotten our schedule so busy where we forget what's important, then what are they worth? Sure, an hour a week entertainment. But what's it worth for eternity? What do you need to give up in order to pursue Jesus better, more effectively? Number two, do you need to dedicate yourself to pursuing Christ, whatever cost is necessary, in order to obtain joy? You see, it's only when we have completely given ourselves to Christ, when we have committed our lives to serving Him, that we will experience joy. There is no other way to gain lasting satisfaction in life. We can gain temporary happiness with things and stuff and activities, but none of it will compare to the lasting joy that God gives us as we pursue a life to be like Him. So, Christian, have we become complacent in our lives? Have we filled our lives with so many other things that we forget about the one main thing? Pursuing Christ, continuing on, no matter what the cost. Paul says this should be all of our desires. This should be something that we all focus on, that we encourage each other with. So as we go this week, I encourage you to look at what your schedules, what happens in your schedule. What have you so filled up that you've forgotten about Christ? That you've been distracted from what is most important? And ask yourself, what do I need to give up to pursue Jesus? Because He's worth it. Attaining Christ-likeness, being more like Him, as Paul said, is our reward, is worth it. Have we gotten complacent? Why have I stopped pursuing Jesus? Lord, we come to you this evening and we're thankful that you never stop desiring a relationship with us. Lord, I believe that this is a church that desires to have a relationship with you, that wants to pursue you with all of their heart, that wants to have a relationship with you. But Lord, perhaps there are times in our life when we have to admit we've gotten distracted. We've forgotten that you are supposed to be the main focus in our life, and pursuing you is and worshiping you is the reason that we're on this earth. So God, give us the ability to examine our lives. Give us the ability to look at our lives and our schedules and say, if I put all of myself into pursuing you. Help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to seek you no matter what we do, in every activity that we have, every interaction that we have. As we go throughout our week, Lord, may we desire to keep you at the forefront of our mind, that your glory would be our motivation to grow and be more like you so that we can glorify you all the more. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for always being there for us. Thank you for the fact that you are near and that we can rely on you at any point in life to give us direction, to help keep us focused so that we can run the race, so that we can be effective for you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.